cranked up. I know you're not ready, but I'm not either, so we'll rest in the Lord to get us cranked up and get going this morning. This morning we're in a study of Ecclesiastes and in our continued march through Ecclesiastes, find ourselves in chapter 6. And I want to remind you that this is a philosophy, a Christian philosophy, or a God-given philosophy for understanding and looking at life in a fallen world. In Ecclesiastes, the key verse, really, which is right at the beginning, is Ecclesiastes 1:3, where Solomon asks the question, what advantage does man have and all his work which he does under the sun? And that little phrase, I hope you recall, under the sun, puts it into the context in which it needs to be, and that context continues consistently throughout this writing. There are times when Solomon is writing with the context of under the sun, which has to do with those who are trying to live their life without God in a fallen world. We need to recognize we're under a curse. That curse began, of course, in the Garden of Eden, as our great, 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 great grandparents, Adam and Eve, cast us into sin. And dying we shall surely die, and we are. And we are under that curse, and just like breathing the air that we're in, it is part of the life that we live. And so Solomon is asking the question then, as Adam and Eve abandoned God, at least at that moment when they sinned, can we live successfully without God? Now, there are ministries all over the place today that are focused on living successfully right now, your best life and so forth, and happy times immediately and so forth, under the sun, really. And they have put aside so much of the doctrines of the Bible. But there is some truth to the fact that if we have Christ, as I have said many times, we have everything. And if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. So there is a truth to the fact that in God, we can live life successfully. That doesn't mean that every moment's going to be whoopee and, you know, funsies and gamesies, but it does mean that there is a sense of fulfillment and joy and satisfaction when we have God as our God. And that's what this is all about. And when we seek to live aside from God, and that's what most are trying to do today in the world and even in our country, as they have turned their back upon God, and our leadership and our Supreme Court and everything else has turned their back upon God and says basically we can live successfully without God under the sun. So that's what this is all about. And so Solomon is nailing down all through here the philosophy for living. In our last section, we saw this same thing when we were looking at the nefarious reliance on possessions. That was in chapter 5. And then we moved towards the end, and he moves in and out of observation and then instruction. In 18 through 20, he looked at instruction that he would give. And if you notice, looking at chapter 5 and verse 19, there's a very important little phrase. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now, that little phrase, empowered him, is very important, and we're going to see that in our study today as he really carries forward what he's talking about. And so he's going to be talking in terms in chapter 6 of the natural man's futility when he seeks to do all the things that he does aside from God. And the difference is going to be whether or not one is empowered by God to enjoy. Now, I think these modern ministries are trying to mechanically empower people. in the name of God to enjoy, which is a gospel which is not the gospel. I hope that you are with me. We don't have time to launch off into that. But it makes all the difference among men. And in the issue here, if we look at chapter 6 and we look in verse 2, you'll see this little phrase, well, in verse 1, which I have seen under the sun. And he's talking about an evil I have seen under the sun. And again, he's taking us back to observation of people that are seeking to live aside, apart from God. We saw this same phrase, if you look back at 5:13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. And so always you have to understand what he is writing from the context of whether he's talking about under the sun or whether he's from the observations that he's now making instruction and telling us something that we need to understand and know. So he's tearing down the strongholds of man that man holds dear in this section and invests his life in apart from God, and he steps up the intensity of his arguments, I believe, in this section, the natural man's unsaved futility, verses 1 to 12. So, with all of that jabbering, let me open us in prayer and we'll start looking at this, please. Father, we thank you that we have your word and that it is a light indeed and that it gives us understanding that is far beyond us. It gives us thy wisdom, and we pray that we might cherish it, that we might draw from it. Father, that it would change us and that we would incorporate it into our very thinking and philosophy of life, and that we would live trusting you. And that we might indeed be those that you have empowered by your Spirit and by your truth to live in a way that is not only pleasing to you, most importantly, but also in a way, Father, that brings fulfillment even in the midst of a sin-cursed earth. Bless our time together this morning. Bless this day, we pray thee, Father. Without you, we can do nothing, and we ask your intervention here and your presence among us, that we might know thee and that we might in every way live for you and that we might be just built up in the most holy faith and encouraged of heart with the troubles and problems that we see around us. May those things diminish because we know you. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, the natural life is futile, I've said here in the outline. And the first thing up is the futility of abundance without enjoyment in verses 1 and 2. Now, we're given three biggies here. He starts off by saying there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Evil here is a Hebrew word which has the idea of trouble or harm. And it's really anything that is an action contrary to God and to reason, because God is the author of reason and the author of wisdom. And so he's talking here in terms of this which is aside from God's wisdom, this which is something, therefore, because it's missing the mark, it is a form of evil. And he says in verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God has not, notice, empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Then he goes on to say, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Now, he says, first of all, in verse 1, prevalent among men. Translated great or consuming or something that is overpowering, is very common among men, something that overwhelms and dominates the situation, something commonplace. And this is Solomon's observation again. So he's making these arguments, and he gives three biggies here. Riches, he says, and wealth and honor. Now, the word riches there first, in contrast to wealth, because it seems like we're saying the same thing, is the idea of being significant in society as compared to others who are basically insignificant. They're just like the cattle on the field or whatever. They're just out there, but they're not significant. So here's a person that is not merely wealthy, but in a position of prominence and opportunity. And, of course, wealth here is having to do with possessions, what we think of as money. It's a person that has abundance. And then honor. Honor is the word in the Hebrew which means heavy, and it is a person that is considered great, connected with being well spoken of. It would appear, in other words, with these three things, the three biggies that everybody sort of shoots for in life, and I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with that, but we would think if you see somebody in this kind of a position, that they have it made. That's the idea. They got it made. They lack nothing. And again, there's nothing wrong per se with any of these things. Sometimes God's people are blessed to be in these categories. Certainly Joseph was. Certainly Daniel was, etc. Certainly Job was, etc. But the problem, though, is associated with the curse. Life under the sun. Their view of life, their heart, their lack of thankfulness, their lack of devotion to God, their lack of having God included in their life, and all of that is what we're talking about. For it says God has not empowered him. The essential is missing. Look back at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25, where this rhetorical question is asked that is so important. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And the answer is no one. Without God, no matter what you're doing, there's a great big giant black hole that exists. When we get to 5:19, look at that. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. We've just read that these individuals are not empowered. So it is the opposite of that. And in that context, Solomon was talking about whatever you have. And that's also going to be brought up here, whether it's big or little or almost nothing at all. It really has to do with an attitude and an empowerment that God gives. So, God is in charge, sovereign over not just the possession, but whether it can be used or enjoyed. And here is someone with no fulfillment. He has stuff, but he does not have the ability to appreciate it. Notice it says, for in the middle of verse 2, well, beyond the middle, but he says, not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is a vanity and a severe affliction. A foreigner enjoys them. Now, there is some controversy as to exactly what that means. But obviously it means that he doesn't enjoy what he has. He can't enjoy what he has because he's not empowered. So either it's because he is estranged from God that he can't enjoy what he has. He's a foreigner to what he has. If you see what I'm saying. If he himself is a foreigner to his own blessings and possessions. Why? Because those things, where do they come from? What do I have that I haven't received? They come from God, and he's estranged from God, therefore he can't enjoy them. Now, that may be one explanation. Or the other explanation is, and we find that even stated in effect in Romans chapter 9, that the wicked only accumulates whatever they accumulate so that they can give it to someone else. And that's been the course of the world, even as one country destroys another country, and and they take whatever is left of the possessions and make do with it. Or one person dies and their inheritance passes to the government and the government disseminates it or does whatever the government does with it, or they pass it to some obscure relative or whatever it is. It may be that he's accumulating only to pass it on to someone else who can maybe enjoy it because he can't really enjoy what he has. That's a very important, big deal. In fact, look back at Proverbs just for a minute. A simple little statement. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Now that is the idea. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is someone that has a relationship with God, right? Then great treasure and turmoil with it. Which gets back to he's a foreigner to his own possessions. They're a turmoil. They're just a burden in a sense. Because he can't find any satisfaction, as the old hippie song of the 60s would say. I can't get no satisfaction. I guess that wasn't a hippie song. Some of us here were probably singing that song, right? Simon and Garfunkel, I think. I'm not sure. No? Who? Mick Jagger? Okay. Scared. All right. Never mind. All right. Whatever. The problem is stuff alone outside of God will not bring satisfaction, happiness, contentment. And so, with that, may I say there's no such thing as a self-made man. Because, well, first of all, what do we have again that we haven't received? But everything comes from God. But also the ability to appreciate it must be there as well. So, here and throughout these verses is the problem of relationship that God has not empowered. There's no view of God. And this is people struggling in the curse to find fulfillment apart from God, and it is impossible. When we look at verses 3 to 6, he nails it down even tighter when he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, and however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Boy, this is really getting into some heavy stuff here. Having offspring was considered a great blessing because many children died at birth, and that was probably having children that were around you, that worked your fields and took care of your property and were offspring, and all of that were of great benefit and blessing in that time. Not considered so much that way today, unfortunately. And long life, in fact, when we get down to verse 6, he even emphasizes it further. He says, even if the man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. So he's talking about here this length of years, but without satisfaction. Because we've already seen having things without God is empty. So we think, sort of like evolution, maybe if we just multiply nothing times a multiplier, that will bring happiness, which of course it can't. Zero times anything is still a what? Zero. And it just means it's empty. Time only multiplies the emptiness. It is not adjusted by length of days. So it's not a matter of even how long you live. Burial, the sepulcher here is that word, no appropriate ending, no remembrance. Seen from verse 4, the explanation, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. He cannot even have the comfort of thinking he has made any sense of or sort of a difference. Nothing while here, and no future beyond the grave, is the whole point. Think of the emptiness of living apart from God. And that doesn't sink into the natural person unless God's Spirit works to give them understanding. And so Solomon is making a lot of this. When you could ask the question, is he making too much of this? Well, he doesn't seem to be troubled by saying in verse 3, better the miscarriage than he, the person that lives this way. Better the miscarriage, says the wisest man under inspiration, I might add. See, I don't think this is just a careless remark by him at all. It has to do with the significance of God being in the picture. And that's what he's really summarizing in verses 4 and 5. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and never knows anything. It is better off than he. He's talking there. It is, of course, the miscarriage. It is the miscarriage. The discontented is worse off than those who never experienced physical life. And may I say, indirectly, this is an argument for God's grace to the unborn. You think about it, it really is. He's saying that the unborn who dies or never sees physical life is better off than the person in life who lives without God. And this is a very significant point. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. In other words, again, it's not the length of life, but the quality associated with relation to God. Time alone is valueless. That's why time is like a vapor. No amount of time will mend or fix the void of not having God. I couldn't help but think of the statement, and that used to confuse me as a child. I couldn't figure that out, that Christ himself made when his disciples were talking about they were going to go buy some food to eat. And Christ said, man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone. It was like, well, what in the world does that mean? See, it's not about things. Now, we enjoy eating. Every one of us do. That's not the point. But there is more to life than eating and breathing air and existing and having things and all this stuff, because that comes to nothing. And this little phrase, go to one place, is really just means that at the end of verse 6, that we all end up in the same place. The idea here is that everybody dies. Everybody goes to the grave. He's not talking here about universal salvation. He's not addressing eternal destiny here at all. But the conclusion of Earth's opportunity. So here is a mathematical equation. Time is valuable to us. In this life, we're locked in to time. And life spent foolishly, doing things wrongly, influencing others in a wrong direction, equals better that I had less time or no time. That's what Solomon has said. If you're just going to screw it up, if you're only going to live for yourself in emptiness and vanity, you'd been better off if you never had even been given the opportunity, because all you did is foul it up and make it odious before God and before others. This is a very sobering reality. Life has no meaning without worth, because worth is only found in God. It is a life without God that is useless and vain and futile. And to the degree the person expending life foolishly is really creating a negative. That's what we have to come to the conclusion of. it's not, again, that the things on the earth in righteousness or unrighteousness, or there's some sort of a neutral place in between. There's either righteousness or unrighteousness. We're either of God or we're of the devil. And there's no in between. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians 5:16, says that we need to redeem the time. Very important. Make the most of the time, I think, in the New American Standard. I'm thinking King James here. Make the most of your time, for the days are fleeting, are evil, and they are. And so, the admonition there is for God's people to not live like the people of the world, to think differently, and to use the time that God has given to be a blessing, to be a light, and so forth and so on. Okay, in verses 7 through 10 is the foregone conclusions of the natural life. And he's going to list 10 things, at least that's what I came up with, which are what I would call the most prominent themes of life. And these things are things that are timeless. It doesn't matter if we're in 21st century or if we were back 3,500 years ago when this was written. It wouldn't be 35, it'd be probably about 2,800 years ago, 2,900 years ago when this was written. But these are timeless things and truths. These are foregone conclusions. Verse 7, he says, all man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Now again, we're talking about life under the sun, apart from God. No satisfaction by labor, in other words. Man works hard to stay alive, to get ahead. Focus on the body, the here and now. He eats just to stay alive. Now, that kind of a philosophy is what's under the curse. Or, he can be eating with thanksgiving. Even the Lord's table that we have is a table of thanksgiving. But see, there's a big difference between that. Most people eat to stay alive. Yeah, I know they find enjoyment in that eating too. In fact, that's one of the most entertaining things. That's why there's so many restaurants around San Antonio. Everywhere you go is because people enjoy eating. Do too. But enjoyment in a temporary sense is still just under the curse. But eating with thanksgiving is seen clearly in the Word of God. In fact, eating in the Word of God is often just like the Last Supper and the promise of the kingdom of God. I will eat with you in that kingdom is a very enjoyable thing, but it's mixed with association with God. And when it's mixed with association with God, it's an entirely different thing. It's an enjoyment beyond description. It has to do with union with Him and with thankfulness of heart and thanksgiving. Because, again, man does not live by bread alone. But he's talking here about working to eat. Just to exist, in other words, is the idea. Now, what does a Christian work for? Paul, Philippians 1:21, for me to live, Christ. For me to live is for my next meal. No. For me to live is Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Or think of, let's go to Ephesians 6:5 just for a minute. Ephesians 6:5, he's talking here about slaves, but today that would be in our modern vernacular, that would be the company or the business or whatever you work for. You're a servant of that business. But it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, most people work with fear because they're afraid they're going to get fired if they don't. And that's their motivation. But he's talking here about in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Because who created the circumstance of your job and the ability you have to provide for yourself and your family? God does. So you see the difference between bringing that into the picture? What an emptiness it is if all you're doing is working, scared to death that the next meal is going to be cut off. But that's what most people are doing. He says, he goes on to say, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, not your employer, but of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Everything is focused when I am living, if I'm empowered, as the context would indicate or not indicate, back to God. Not to the temporary things here, but to the vertical relationship that I have with Him. So if all I'm doing is eating, back in our text in Ecclesiastes, to survive, the result for the unsaved is very limited or ultimately no real value, no satisfaction, no enjoyment. And that's what this whole thing is discussing here. Look at verse 8. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? The no satisfaction by wisdom, the wise man over the fool, the wise man here most of the time in Scripture, when it's referring to a wise man and a fool, it's referring to a man who is saved versus a man who is unsaved. But here it must be understood under the context of under the sun. And so it's a contrast within the realm of the ungodly. So the wise man here is the educated man, the intellectual man, the smart man, and there are many smart, unsaved people. In fact, they take great pride in their smarts. They're all puffed up and walking, oh, you know, I've got 14 PhDs and whatever. Things that appear as most important. Now, we strive to get our children educated, and that's the thing we should do. We teach them how to live wisely. Everybody seeks to make their mark. But all of that, what he's telling us, is an illusion without Christ. It's an illusion without Christ. This has always been a rebuke to me. I hope it has to you. When I think in terms of my children, and with so many people, they sort of take their spiritual life for granted, and they spend all of their resources and money and effort and energy trying to get them educated, trying to get them fitted so they can live successfully in a big nice home on the hill or something else in this world, and they neglect their spiritual relationship with God, which is by far most important. And what Solomon is saying here, you can be the smartest guy on the face of the earth, so to speak. That doesn't mean you really have wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. But what advantage? He's saying that rhetorically. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool in that sense? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? This poor man, the rich man has his possessions, but we've already seen they don't bring satisfaction, fulfillment, or happiness without God. And so here's a poor man, and what does a poor man learn how to do? He learns how to manipulate the system. He has to learn how to survive. We might call that political correctness today. He knows just what to say and when to say it and how to say it, and he carefully does so. And this, the whole idea of walk before others is the idea of living so as to please others, to get by, to manipulate the system so that he can at least survive. Having no possessions, he has to be crafty in his daily survival. And so someone might think, well, gee, if having everything but still not having God brings me no happiness and joy, maybe the best excuse then is to have nothing. Now, we laugh at that, but that's what the bums on the street are doing. Have you ever even talked to one of those people? Most of them have had something, or maybe some of them are even educated or whatever, and they've just given up. And what they're really saying is, I tried all that stuff. I tried the system. I tried to work and get along with other people. It was disturbing, and I found no happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment in that. And so I'm just going to do nothing, because they're really saying happiness and fulfillment is found in doing nothing. I'll just be a bum out here, and every once in a while somebody will walk by and hand me a 20, and I'll be happy. Having nothing. You see, there's no advantage in either one of those, because the element that is missing is God. It's always God. And in fact, you know, Peter even talks about the apostate being like a dog returning to his vomit, or a sow when you take a pig out of the pig pen and clean him up and put some perfume on him. As soon as you let him go, what does he do? He goes right back in the pig pen, because he's still a pig. And the problem is, we need Christ. That's what Solomon is pointing with all of this to. Verse 9, he says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. There's no satisfaction because of greed. The eye sees is better than what the soul desires. Similar to the little old phrase many years ago, some of you may have heard it and some of you didn't, the bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It's sort of similar to that. What he sees is actual, and what he desires is what he wishes for. To see something can be contentment if you have the right attitude. It's the joy in the here and the now, where you are and with what you have. To see only with contentment is to find satisfaction. But the natural man has a greed problem. I don't care if it's Naboth's vineyard or whatever it is. He always wants something else. It's like J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men in the world years ago, was asked how much is enough, and he said, well, a little bit more than what I have now. It's never enough. Because man in sin has a chronic discontent. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, we can't go there, I don't have time, but Paul talks about, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself, whether it's plentiful or whether it's not having anything. Resting and trusting in God. It doesn't mean being lazy, and it doesn't mean that being ambitious is wrong. It's what I would call active resting. Active resting? Yeah. You're getting with it, but your trust and hope and confidence is in Christ. You're resting in Him, and you're content in that. With what He, if He gives abundantly, fine. If He doesn't, fine. because He's in charge and I'm trusting Him. Verse 10a, he says, whatever exists has already been named and is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. There's no satisfaction because of unalterable circumstances. You can't defeat the system in place. You cannot overcome it in your own strength. It's under the authority of God Himself. We're under a curse. And just like we are conformed to gravity, and we are conformed to breathing air in order to live, we can't beat that. You know, man in sin does not realize the insanity of their position under a curse. Man cannot alter this circumstance except in Jesus Christ. Except in Christ. He's far too puny, and it becomes ridiculous. 6b is continuing that same argument when he says, cannot dispute with him who is stronger. Any attempt is really fighting with God. And by the way, that's what Romans 5 talks about when it says that we were naturally enemies of God. That's what man does in his sinful condition. He's really fighting against God. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He will not do what God commands and tells him to do. Instead, he rebels against God. He seeks to be his own God. And he worships the creation rather than the Creator and all of that. Rather than being one who puts his confidence in God, he fights against him. But 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes. Overcomes. That word overcomes, I believe, is the same idea as empower that we're talking about in this context. And then 10c is no satisfaction because of accountability. When we fight with God, when natural man, we're saying, in effect, I know more than God. And instead, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 11, if there are many words which increase futility, what then is the advantage to a man? No satisfaction by man's reasoning. That's many words. There's a whole lot of talk. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they're just all the time. Arguing and fussing and talking and even all the politics and stuff. It's just hot air blowing everywhere. It's smoke and mirrors and yuck and all this stuff going on. And it's not accomplishing anything. And so this is a rhetorical question here. Many words which increase futility. If all you're doing is it's like going in a circle around the mulberry bush, it solves no issue or problem whatsoever. Because we're dealing with things that only God can do supernaturally. And God has declared that man will not find fulfillment outside of himself. And he's a jealous God. 12a, sorry I'm having to go fast here. This no satisfaction by man's guidance. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Most people are listening to the voices of the experts. They're listening to the college professors and the PhDs and the so-called wise men of this age and the Hollywoodites and all of them that live in a mansion somewhere and have a swimming pool and 10 girlfriends or whatever. They're listening to all of that. And, of course, it is meaningless junk. Those people themselves don't have any satisfaction or fulfillment. And 12b says, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? There's no satisfaction because it's a vanishing environment. He calls it here the few years of his life. if God is not in the prominent position of view, this world, our environment, disappears to nothing. And that's the picture of the cemetery. And the people that go to the cemetery, and I have loved ones there, you do too, and we visit on an occasion or so forth, and we think about them sometimes, but soon we too will be gone. And the name and the person is written off the chart. They have no significance beyond, in other words. It all passes so quickly. So in conclusion, I thought to myself that this is very similar to what we see with the law in Galatians that Randy's been preaching on for 150 years. Sorry, brother. Galatians 3:22. What does the law do? It shuts up everyone under sin. And when you're reading this and you're understanding the philosophy, the reality that only comes from God, it shuts everybody up. So that there's only one place to look. There's only one hope. That's in God through Jesus Christ, the Savior, that He has provided. If we have Him, we have all hope. And if we don't have Him, we really have nothing. And I've gone over time, but I'll entertain a comment or two if you want to say something. I'm sorry I'm so windy myself. I'm talking about all the talk, and then I do the same thing, right? No. Anyone.